Hope and pray that you're all ready for a good day. It's a beautiful day in the Lord. Beautiful day, period. Grateful to have y'all visiting with us today. And I know we have some from Arkansas here today, crossing over into the green country to say hello. We're grateful. Before we get started, and I'll do this before the service, or at least before my message today, I want to give gratitude for all of our men and women who have served, who have given themselves to the ultimate sacrifice on this weekend. We gather to bring honor to them. Service and the message isn't geared specifically in that direction, but I think it's right for us to take a moment, so please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, we bow to you on this Memorial Day weekend. First and foremost, to give glory to your name, because you are the answer to all. You are our hope. You are our strength. You are our righteousness. And I know here in America, we live in a land of freedom, and we're grateful for that. It is a gift. And we have men and women who have sacrifice themselves against villainy and tyranny and infamy to give to us the rights that we have, that you have used to give to us these rights. We're grateful for them. We're grateful for their sacrifice. We pray for the families who have had to endure that sacrifice that are left behind. And I pray that we can be an encouragement to them, and that as we go through this weekend, we will remember and be thankful. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord, for giving us the place where we live, for the freedoms that we share. I pray we don't take them for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. For those who are new, we are in the middle of studying Revelation. Nothing like jumping into shark-infested waters when you get here. Actually, I always like, when I know we have new people in the room, I always like to give a little bit of a caveat. I am no expert on anything. I'm a guy who has studied for a long time. God has allowed me to be in ministry for over 42 years full time, and as a result, I have opened the Bible a lot, and I've read the Bible a lot, and I've read what people have said about the Bible a lot, and I've turned it over in my head and prayed about it and asked God's help to understand it, and I have come to conclusions about Revelation which aren't majority. I know that. I hope and pray they have made sense, what I've been sharing with you. And as I said last week, if there actually is going to be a 1,000-year reign and a tribulation, and I die on the third year of the tribulation, I'm still going to heaven, and I'm grateful. But I do believe that there are indicators in the book of Revelation that tell us that these things are near. And not near for you and me in 2022, near for the readers, near for the people who received this message first and foremost. And there are great things about this book that are brilliantly done. And we're going to talk about a little bit about modern day application that a lot of people make. And I'm going to share with you my own convictions. You have every right to ask any question. You have every right to disagree with me and leave this place. Hopefully not in a huff, because I don't mean it to make you angry. And I definitely welcome anybody sharing with me anything that's relevant, because, you know, the scripture is so amazing and complex. How in the world are we going to get it all down, you know? So I'm hoping and praying that we will have a revelation as we study Revelation. And we can see some things about this book that are incredible. Have you enjoyed it so far? Have you? Y'all good? This is that moment when I ask the question and people go, oh yeah, this has been horrible. I haven't been able to keep up at all. You've been like spraying with a fire hydrant, but we'll see. Last week we didn't quite get through this, so the notes that you got today, we're gonna get to those fairly quickly, but I want to finish up what we talked about last week. Last week we wrapped up in Revelation 13, and we're wrapping up in Revelation 13 as we read about two beasts, one coming out of the sea and one coming out of the earth. And the two beasts have come in 13 verse 4 to do the bidding of the dragon. Who is the dragon? Satan, right? He was described as such. He was described as Satan. He was the one. Where did we meet the dragon in Revelation? Do you remember? He was waiting for the woman to give birth. He was waiting for the woman to give birth, and he was going to destroy the offspring of the woman. But God protected him by taking him off, and the dragon was not going to be able to touch the infant. Praise God. But these beasts had come to do the bidding of the dragon, who was Satan. And the first beast came to do the authority of the dragon, and the second beast, we read in 13 verse 12, came under the authority of the first beast. Okay? And we need to remember that all this is being done in the realm of the spiritual, and I believe it's being done to illustrate to these people the control of God, and even though that the enemies of God are so amazingly powerful, they can't win. They can't win. And so the dragon, let me go back to something else. The beast who come in authority of the dragon were going to do their will, according to 13 verse 3, in the presence of men. Okay? So this is not a beast that's going to be doing things outside of the earth. Not going to be doing things outside of, you know, under any authority to anything else that's going to happen on the earth. Their influence is in the presence of men, and they're going to deal with those who dwell on the earth, 13 verse 14, because they want them to worship the beast. Have we run into the worship of a being earlier in Revelation? We talked about it a little bit.
Caesar.
Ah, the Roman imperial cult. The Roman imperial cult wanted Caesar to be treated as a god. As a matter of fact, when we looked at the city of Pergamum, I gave you an aerial view of the city of Pergamum with the illustration that we showed up on the screen. And that had a temple to Emperor Trajan, because he was to be worshipped according to Roman law. So Stevenson, the author of my chief source that I'm using, A Slaughtered Lamb, a book by Gregory Stevenson, Stevenson points out that John's description of the first beast, which rises out of the sea, derives partly from a vision in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees a vision made up of four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth beast with 10 horns. Daniel 7, the four beasts were representative of four kingdoms. Okay? And John's beast combines the elements of Daniel's four beasts into one beast. And then he introduces something that the ancients had a word for, gematria. And I know this is like, what? Hang on. Gematria is a practice of assigning a numerical value to a word or phrase. And there's lots of that in Scripture. The number 7, the number 10, the number 12. And in this case, in chapter 13, we have the second beast who is given a number. And what's that number? 666. Okay? And that's explained as what? It is the number of man. Makes sense. Because what is the number 7?
Perfection.
666. The Jewish mind had a way of repeating things three times. There's lots of things that are repeated three times throughout Scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? Well, in this case, 666, the number of a man, imperfection personified. All the way through. The dragon, who gives his authority to the first beast, or is given that authority by the dragon gives his authority to the first beast, who gives his authority to the second beast. And if a parallel to Daniel, it represents an earthly kingdom that has a great power and authority of the dragon. And out of the beast's mouth, according to 13:5, were arrogant words and blasphemies against God. And in doing so, he even blasphemes, according to 13:6, those who dwell in heaven. Now, most commentators, even those who believe in an end time application of this, will assign the idea of the beast to that of the Roman Empire. Okay? And I believe that's true. And the Roman imperial cult about Caesar being God. But John, if he's going to assign the number 666 to the second beast, what do you think he's trying to communicate? If the Roman imperial cult is the second beast, and the second beast is 666, what's the point? They are only men. They're only men. Oh, they're so powerful. They rule. They have us persecuted. They have killed the saints. Those saints, by the way, in the fifth seal, they have bowed before the Lord, and the Lord has given them a robe and told them to rest, and he's told them, you know, and they have responded by saying, "How long, O Lord, is this going to go on?" And God pretty much says, "Well, as long as it needs to, or at least longer." But everybody's scared that this huge cult and this huge influence of the Roman Empire is going to be permanent, and it's going to just destroy everybody. And God is telling them they aren't the ones in control. They're not the ones in control. And so that's Revelation 12 and 13. Let's move to Revelation 14, which is your new set of notes. And so, and this rich imagery, I can't talk today, gang. I'm going to do better, I promise. This rich imagery of the revelation of Jesus Christ over the past several weeks, we've talked about the slaughtered lamb, who is who? Jesus Christ, isn't he? Jesus is the slaughtered lamb. First picture you see almost after the seven churches is the throne room of God, and John, and you have all these magnificent creatures flying around, and the seals are brought out, and there's this great crying and lamentation. Well, John says, no one, why can't somebody open the seals? And no one is worthy except who? The Lion of Judah. John turns to see the Lion of Judah, and he sees a slaughtered lamb, a sacrificed lamb. And the sacrificed lamb is weak, incapable, because he's dead. Sacrificed lamb, slaughtered lamb. But yet, this lamb is not dead. This lamb is alive. By the way, who's telling the story of Revelation? Jesus. Right? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not the revelation about Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the author of Revelation. John is the stenographer. John's writing all this down. And he tells John, write about these things. And as he does so, he tells him that the only one who can open the seal is the one who has the authority from God. And he does so after the seals are open. There is still room for repentance. Which, by the way, had to just drive the people who were being persecuted nuts. Why would you want to allow Rome to repent? Yes. All right. This is a kind of a side note, but I need to make this point. The tone, the direction, the choices of the gospel belong to who? To who? This isn't a hard question. It all belongs to God, doesn't it? Which means he gets to choose who the gospel is for. Okay? Roman, Jew, Greek, everybody. Democrats, Republicans, everybody. The gospel is for everybody. Okay? Even the ones who persecute you? Yes. Even the ones who imprison you? Even the ones who kill you? Jesus says, yeah, it happened to me. Even the ones who kill you. And so the message is not hate the Romans. The message is I'm in control. The Romans can't hurt you. God does not want them to stop proclaiming the gospel. God wants them to understand that their audience is hostile, that their audience is powerful, that their audience is not going to appreciate what they say. But the persecution is not the result of the evil as much as it's the result of the good invading the evil. And what happens after that? So, there is incense given to the prayers of the saints on the fifth seal, and that's added to the prayers of the saints. There's a greater power that's being added to them. And in response to these prayers, God sends out messenger angels to sound his judgment on the earth by using trumpets, seven trumpets. The first four of these trumpets show God control and judgments over the width and the power of the earth. And the fifth trumpet introduces us to the first of three woes, which we went over a couple weeks ago. The sixth and seventh trumpet shows us that the final two woes of this portion of the prophecy, and within those there are three scenes in the sounding of the sixth trumpet, which shows, one, the fury of God's judgment against those who were unrepentant and who persecuted and rejected the faithful witness, and two, the prophetic call of John himself to show the people what it meant to internalize the sweet message of God only to face bitterness due to the response of those who stand against it. It's the same picture that we read about in Ezekiel, where the scroll is flying and he is to eat the scroll, and the scroll is sweet to the taste, but it ends up being bitter. That's the lot of those who proclaim the gospel. That's a lot of those who ingest the word of God and it's sweet, but there will come bitterness because of the status of the world around them. And then the third picture is that of the measuring of the temple of God and the altar, which was meant to show that God would bless and protect those who were at his core and within his care. And finally, the seventh trumpet rings in the reign of Christ over heaven and earth. And we're introduced at that moment to the Ark of the Covenant, which is brought into the picture. What did the Ark of the Covenant represent? Say again.
Where God was.
It's the very dwelling place of God, right? It was the center point of the Holy of Holies. It was a place where people made sacrifice once a year on behalf of all the people. It was the place that was behind the veil of the temple, which, by the way, when Jesus was crucified, was torn in two. But the Ark of the Covenant was representative of God's place. And if you're wondering if God is around you when all this persecution is ongoing, the Ark of the Covenant shows up in this vision, and we know that God is really there. And so that we come to Revelation 12 and 13. And when we get there, there's an abrupt change in the prophecy. At the conclusion of the imagery of the seven seals and the seven trumpets, we find a retelling of the story of Christ, the woman, the child, the dragon. We find a woman giving birth, and then we find two antagonists, the red dragon and the beast from the sea. And it speaks of a spiritual war that's going on around the readers. Stevenson says in his book, before narrating the judgment promised at the conclusion of the seventh trumpet, John tells a story. It's a story that provides a distinct interpretation of Christian experience through a symbolic retelling of the Christian story in mythological form. Remember, we went over those different myths last week. Revelation 12, in particular, is a pastiche. I love that word. It's a spoof, basically, a retelling of mythological traditions, Jewish, Greek, Roman, Near Eastern, that gives the chapter a truly cosmopolitan flavor. As the seven churches of Asia contain both Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity, John draws from stories and traditions familiar to each group and weaves them together to produce a masterful recasting of the Christian story that both identifies why Christians suffer for their faithful witness and clarifies the nature of the enemy. So here are our cast of characters. Let's see. You know what? I think I gave you the wrong one. I've enjoyed this run through the path of where we've been. But I think I'm going to go to my present notes. Yeah, there it is. Boy, that was fun. I pulled up the wrong notes. Did y'all have those notes? Oh, good. Well, I don't feel so bad then. These notes will take 2 weeks to cover. But I wanted to do an up. I did want to do an update to where we were. Okay, I did want to go back through some things because there's so much information here. There are so many things that we're covering. And I want you to really get a feel. First of all, can you understand if you were in the first century, you received this and you were told by Jesus that these things are about to come to pass, would you be thinking of 2022? Probably not. I can't imagine you thinking of 2022. Probably not. And so, why would John tell the story like this?
Because it would reach more people because of the imagery that they're used to.
It's imagery that they were raised with if you were from a Jewish background. And honestly, it's also imagery if you were raised with if you were from some pagan backgrounds. Because the imagery that's being used is not just imagery from Daniel and Ezekiel. But it's also imagery that was used by the pagan religions around that showed dragons or power and, you know, all these magnificent creatures, you know, would be seen on Olympus or whatever. But yet they can't function in front of God. I mean, these are incredible stories. Why else do you think that the story would be told using this kind of imagery?
It brings us comfort.
Why would it bring us comfort? Yeah.
But God is in control.
God is in control. And God is not just in control of Salisaw, Oklahoma, or Arkansas, or wherever else we're going to be. God is not just in control of America, or even in control of just the world. God's in control of everything. And you have all these magnificent beings that can't even be adequately described, that are flying around the throne room of God. And he's in control of them too. You see, this is the magic of Revelation. It's magnificent. It's one of the most incredible illustrated books ever written. Because that's what this is. As I mentioned at the very beginning of the series, this is an illustrated book. This is like writing a children's book and using the pictures. We could use all kinds of words to describe beings and power and so on. But man, how vivid is this? Using imagery that's found in their background, in their home, in their religion, stories that were told as myths growing up are being told by Jesus to them. No, those aren't just myths. They're real. They may not be what you were told they were, but they're real. And God is in control. So, as we draw near to the end, now you're back to your notes. As you draw near to the end of our study of the book of Revelation, the message from Jesus Christ to his people is about to come to its climax. The authority of the slaughtered lamb has been established. The martyr's prayer for the Lord to intervene will be answered soon enough. Those who remain faithful witnesses are both supported and strengthened by powers above and beyond their ability to grasp. Those who either accommodate their faith, now listen to this, those who either accommodate their faith to fit into the present culture, right? Or those who desert their faith due to a growing persecution or pressure will find themselves choosing the wrong side of the spiritual battle. Satan may be incredibly powerful, scary, even influential in the world of the first and second centuries, but he's no match to the slaughtered Lamb of God. So the story of Revelation 12 and 13 is a vibrant set of images. I talked about that already. Revelation 12 and 13 can be summed up like this. No religion of man, even if it is given the authority of the most powerful nation on earth, even if that nation is given authority by the most powerful evil authority in existence, can overcome the true power of the child born of a woman, born of promise, who is now at the right hand of God himself. The book of Revelation is not just a book of foreboding prophecies or spectacular judgments. It is really meant to be a book of great comfort and promise. The faithful witnesses, those who are at the altar, those who God has told to rest, will have a great blessing if they'll press forward to the end. God does have everything under control. They will become even more evident as we move into the final section of this prophecy. The section immediately preceding Revelation 14 has shown us the limitations of the dragon and his cohorts. Let's see, we've gone over all that. Romans 13:18, the final admonition is, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for that is the number of man. His number is 666. He is only a man. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1. Let's start reading. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1, says this. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. By the way, when something is written on your forehead, what does that indicate? Do you know? Say again? It's an ownership thing, right? If something, it's just like, this book is a book talking about seals. If something has a seal on it, what does that show? Belongs to whoever put the seal on it, right? The Roman government put a seal on the stone that covered Jesus' tomb. Why did they do that? We talked about that when we talked about seals. What?
They did it because the seal was there. They were in charge of that tomb.
All right. Rome was in charge of that tomb. If anybody broke the seal to get the body out, what would be the penalty?
Death.
It would have been a capital offense. It would have broken Roman law. Of course, Jesus broke the seal. And what were they going to do? Kill him? I mean, that's the way it was. So here we go. So if there's a seal on you, in this case it's called a mark, but it's still a seal that shows ownership. So, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who has been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Okay? So the beginning of Revelation 14 stands in direct contrast to the end of Revelation 15, in that these two sections identify two sides of this spiritual struggle. I think I died again. Well, y'all are just going to have to listen. The dragon, the two beasts, and those who with the mark of the beast on their forehead versus the Lamb and those with his mark on their forehead. Okay? So those are the two sides. On the one side, 13:14 says is a beast of deception, and 13:17 says is a beast of oppression. And on the other side, we have the Lamb and those for which he provides. While the beast rules through deception and oppression, the Lamb has those with him who stand with him on Mount Zion, which is a privileged place reserved for God and those who belong to him. I've long contended and believe with all my heart that Zion is specifically the dwelling place of God. It was Jerusalem for generation upon generation. But I believe that Zion is now an indication, and in this case specifically this, is an indication of where God resides. And those who reside with God are with him in Zion. Okay? And instead of being led around in a stupor or being whipped into a deceived frenzy about God, those who stand in God's presence can sing. They can sing a new song, one of joy and security. And all of God's people, all 144,000, will be able to sing the new song. We've gone over what the number 12 means. Anybody remember? A complete. And so when you've got the 12 and the 12, usually what does that indicate in Revelation? You've got the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got the 12 apostles, I guess you could say, but you've got all of the believers of God. 12 times 12, 1,000 times. 144,000. It's all of God's people, I believe. And it fits everything else that's going on. Gregory Stevenson says in his book, Revelation 14 through 20 operates with the assumption that the world is not as it ought to be. Chaos reigns, and God's faithful witnesses suffer, while their oppressors and those who compromise with them prosper. Justice is required. Revelation 14 through 20 is a series of visions that portray God restoring order to creation as a manifestation of his justice. These visions of God's unfolding plan include an eschatological component. Eschatological? End time, or it's the end of whatever time is being considered, okay? An eschatological component with their depiction of the ultimate and final defeat of evil. And yet it would be a mistake to read these visions as a blueprint for the end of days. The purpose of these chapters is not to provide a literal detailing of events preceding or accompanying the return of Christ, but to provide an assurance of the justice of God. That's my emphasis. That's why it's all underlined. When or how these events occur is of much less important than the assertions that God will act to provide justice. The eschatological, the end component to these visions is vital, not for computing end time scenarios or for correlating contemporary newsworthy events with the text of Revelation, but how it reframes present Christian experience and broadens our understanding of God's activity. To restate one of these points, I've reworded it like this. It is communicated in Revelation that Satan and accompanying evil will ultimately be defeated in the end. But that also affects our present. We don't have to worry about evil getting stronger than God. We don't have to worry about Satan somehow getting in a lucky punch. Satan and evil are both subject to the hand and the plan of God. Even though they're moving in the human experience, they're limited, and they will receive justice. We should live our lives in such a way as to reflect a rejection of evil and resistance to Satan, because in doing so, we live on the side of ultimate victory. Does that make sense? All right, two metaphors are used here in Revelation 14 through 20. Metaphor number one is warfare. Many have decided to take Jesus' use of warfare in these scriptures to justify concepts of holy warfare in many settings. One of the great songs that we sing this time of year, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, "He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call defeat, sifted out the hearts of men before his judgment seat." It talks about how the grapes of wrath are stored, right? Now, all these are images from here. That song was written that way. But nowhere in Revelation is warfare declared as desirable. I want you to keep that in mind. Warfare in this book is necessary because evil is attacking. And evil is aggressive. It's not a matter of winning ground or prestige or coin. But it's being employed only because justice is needed for the faithful. The use of warfare to achieve an end is not the center of its purpose in Revelation. The use of warfare is only metaphorical in the setting because it's only meant to illustrate the aggressiveness of God's judgment against his enemy. John has already indicated at the very beginning of the book that Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, has already demonstrated his control and his ability to overcome. These illustrations are only meant to convey the message that Satan is already a loser. Okay? And then we have Babylon. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6, we read of a great harlot who sits on a scarlet beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Why don't we go over there real quick? Let's read that. I want you to read this with me real quick. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1. "One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.' Then the angel carried me away in the spirit to a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead." Here we go again. "This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." The description ends with the observation that the harlot was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses. Some people have tried to make this harlot out to be representative of an army from the east of Jerusalem, whether that be Russia or China or someone who would come make war against the people of God. But I believe the pictures in this book are familiar because we saw them earlier in the prophecy. The scarlet beast here looks very much like the dragon. The woman is clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with precious stones, which are signs of governmental powers and influence. Our harlot of Babylon here is most likely referring to Rome. And Babylon the Great has been referred to Rome before. But why use Babylon? Tell me a little bit that you know about Babylon. Right.
So that's all part of the Jewish history. So to me, that fact would bring them forward maybe to AD 70.
Yeah.
And Jerusalem was destroyed again.
Very good. Yeah. King Nebuchadnezzar invades and takes over Jerusalem. And doesn't just take over Jerusalem, he raises the city. He takes it all the way down to the foundations, including the temple of God. And the temple of God is destroyed. In AD 70, when Rome invades Jerusalem, they take it down to the foundation, including the temple of God. There is a great parallel to this. Babylon was the most often characterized as a kingdom that was arrogant, wealthy, and oppressive to God's people. I think that if Babylon and Rome are parallel, there should be great hope. Because if these people are living in the day when the temple has been destroyed by Rome, they can remember Babylon. That even though the people were taken off into captivity and oppressed, many martyred, they didn't last. Because in their day, there was no Babylon. Because God was in control. If he did that, he will also provide a great judgment and deliverance from Rome as well. Oh boy, I want to do this outline of Revelation with you that's on your notes, but I think I'm going to save it till next week. So what have you learned today, if anything? What is it that you've heard? Absolutely nothing. Okay. What is it that God wins? God is in control. If God is good, is there evil in the world? Yes, there's evil in the world. Evil will always be in the world until Satan is ultimately defeated. Evil will always be in the world. Will bad things happen to good people?
Yes.
Yes. Bad things will happen to good people. I wish they wouldn't, but they will. So, if bad things are happening to good people, can you look up at God and say, God, you are not good because bad things are happening to good people? No, you can't say that. Because people suffer because of evil. People suffer because of the fall. God offers an ultimate healing from all of that and is in control for his people. But God will not destroy the evil people because God wants the evil people to come to him. And you and I are given a task and a message to go to everyone, regardless of who they are, and share a message of hope. Even to our enemies, even to those who oppress us, even to the powerful who will probably kill us because we're on the winning side and Satan can't win. Thank y'all for your time.